Well, as we've already heard, today is the first Sunday of Advent. But what is Advent? Why is it a thing? Why are we marking it here at St. Hilary's? Well, Advent is a word that comes from Latin, that simply means coming or arrival. It generally refers to the coming of someone important. And of course, in our case, as we mark it here in church, we are marking or preparing for the arrival of Jesus and the celebration of Christmas. We remember and celebrate his arrival in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, but we also turn our minds in this season to his promised return at the end of time. The scriptures that we traditionally focus on during this period centre around the characters that were involved in preparing the world for the arrival of Jesus. And today, especially, we encounter a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. We encounter the angel Gabriel and an unborn child named John, all of whom play a significant role as precursors to the advent, the coming of Jesus. As we observe their response to God, their character and their roles, we can glean something of what our advent should look like. But before we get to that, let's briefly unpack the story so that we can better understand the characters and the context for this passage. In verse 5, we are introduced to both Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're immediately told that they are both devout, righteous people. Zechariah is a priest, and Elizabeth is descendant from a priestly family. So that makes them a big deal in Judaism. This doesn't mean that they're sinless, of course, but it tells us that they love God and they are committed to serving him wholeheartedly. We are told that they are childless. Now, not being able to bear children is tragic for any couple wanting to become parents, but of course, in the ancient world, there was even more attached to it. Firstly, for these two, it would be anticipated that this priestly couple would produce the next generation of Jewish priests to serve in the temple. Secondly, being childless was often wrongly considered as punishment for sin. Now, the text clearly tells us that this wasn't the case, but in their context, it would have cast a shadow on their character. Like, what have they done in their past that has caused this situation? Might have been what some people would have thought. In Zechariah's time, there were more priests than effectively work to do. And so twice a year, the priests would be called to the temple for a week to serve. The situation described of the lot falling on Zechariah was a once-in-a-lifetime event due to the sheer number of priests. For many, this once-in-a-lifetime event never came in their priestly work because there were so many priests and they only served for a couple of weeks a year. And the lot was considered a way of circumventing human will and therefore affirming God's choice on the situation. So Zechariah, the lot falls to him, and his role was to enter the holy place, burn incense, presumably pray for the nation of Israel and the coming of its Messiah, the Christ. And the praying crowd would then gather outside, and when the priest emerges from the sanctuary, he would give a blessing as he came out of the holy place. Now, God chooses this, one could say, high point of Zechariah's career while in the most holy place, while burning incense and praying for the redemption of Israel, to have his messenger, his angel, appear to him and advise him that his prayers have been answered. There is here, of course, a double meaning that both his personal prayers for a child and his priestly prayers for the nation of Israel were being answered. Understandably, Zechariah is shocked, afraid, awestruck, and incredulous all at once. How can he and his wife, an older couple, become parents at this stage of life? And because all this is happening, we hear that Zechariah, he remains in the sanctuary longer than was normal. And the crowd outside begin to wonder, well, you know, what's taking him so long? And when Zechariah eventually emerges, he is unable to speak, unable to give the customary blessing. And those present realize that he had seen a vision while he was in there. When news later reaches Elizabeth, she declares that the Lord has shown them favour and taken away her disgrace. Now, within Gabriel's revelation to Zechariah, he also outlines the role that this child will have. His name will be John, a name that means the Lord is gracious. Joy is mentioned twice in verse 14. John will be a joy and delight to his parents, but also many will rejoice because of his birth. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he is even born. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and not take wine or fermented drink, which points to a particular special calling on his life. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and their disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. His task will be to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow, what a calling. And we, of course, can read on and see John do exactly that. And what's more, see John do it in a completely uncompromising way. So how does this passage and these characters help inform how we should come into this season of Advent? I'd like to suggest three things that it invites us to do or calls us to do. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we need a faithful expectancy that God will act. First thing is faithfulness. Secondly, we need to heed John's message to prepare our hearts for the advent of God, for the coming of Jesus. And so that's preparedness. And thirdly, we need to tap into the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness, preparedness, and joy. So let's start with faithfulness. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we need a faithful expectancy that God will act. And as faithful as they were, God moved them to an even deeper faith that was possible in the natural. A pregnancy in older age, which was, you know, impossible, naturally possible for God. Zechariah and Elizabeth are presented as the model of righteousness and faithfulness under the law. They loved God, they served, they were blameless, which meant that when they sinned, as they inevitably did, they leaned into God's mercy and forgiveness according to the Jewish customs of the day. It's true that God responded to their faithfulness in the most amazing and dramatic way. A bit like our 40 and more lunch today. We don't actually know how old they were. Were they very, very old or just old by their standards? But the text suggests that they led many years of this faithful expectation before God did this amazing thing. Many years of being looked down upon because of their childlessness. Many years of Roman occupation. Many years of waiting for God to deliver, God's Messiah to come and redeem them. Many years faithfully waiting for something to happen and yet not seeing it. And probably in their prayers, imagining that they won't see it in their lifetime, that it'll come sometime after. Perhaps you're here today and you know something of what this is like. You might be here today because you've been a believer for many years. Faithfully, you come to church on Sunday and worship with this community, even though maybe if you're honest, some days you don't really feel like it. There is a deep knowing in your spirit that God is good and that he loves you and cares about your life. But right now, it may be the case that it's tough and that turning up is more discipline than joy. Now, I'm not suggesting that's the case for everyone. But I think it's important to recognize that people often are feeling that way when they come to church. Because here we see a couple in that position, a faithful couple. And then we see a faithful God who has a concern not only for his people corporately, the nation, but also a concern for this couple. He answers their prayer. He takes away their shame. He responds to their need, and he does this simultaneously while granting the priestly prayer for the redemption, the saving of the nation of Israel. And so the first thing that the season of Advent calls forth from us is faithfulness. Hebrews 11 reminds us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that faith is a gift of the Spirit. And this gift specifically is one that has an expectation that God will act. In our passage today, Zechariah temporarily loses the ability to speak when he doubts what Gabriel has to say. And it's like God effectively says to him, don't speak. Listen and watch and wait for what I'm going to do. For some of us, we need to renew our faith in this season, get back to worshiping God with our whole lives and being expectant that he will answer. For others of us, it might be a specific invitation to faithfully lean in some particular area. As we await the second coming of Jesus, this whole life is a spiritual advent. The Bible reminds us in multiple places that we need to live our lives always ready for his return at an unexpected hour. Every advent, multiple devotional guides are produced. Perhaps you want to grab one, engage it daily on your own or with a group of friends. Do it by WhatsApp or during your lunch break if necessary. It doesn't matter how you do it. Maybe you're going to buy a card or a gift from Tear Fund or Only Just this morning to help your heart and mind connect to the global church, to brothers and sisters whose call to faithfulness is far more risky than our own. It will be different for each one of us. But whatever it takes to kickstart your faith or to notch it up a level, do that. It's part of the gift of Advent. It sharpens our expectancy and sustains us in our faithfulness. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we need a faithful expectancy that God will act. That's the first thing. Number two is preparedness. We need to heed John's message to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus, for the advent of God. Advent is about preparedness. And what better image than a pregnancy? If it wasn't enough, Luke gives us two stories about pregnancies in the opening chapter of his book. Anyone who is a parent or perhaps has journeyed with a parent knows something of what it's like to prepare for the coming of a child. Heather and I only had one, so I don't know whether you get better at it with subsequent children. But ready or not, a woman's body starts preparing itself for the arrival of this child. When Heather was pregnant, she worked right up until, you know, month 7 or 8 or something. And she often was so busy, she'd forget she was pregnant. Why do I feel funny in my tummy? And then she stopped working 3 weeks before Mary was born and suddenly went into massive, like, nesting mode and fixing things mode. We lived in a 7-bedroom vicarage and it all had to be perfect right down to the shed, which I assured her that the baby wouldn't be going into the shed, but I had to clean it anyway. In a perhaps much less intense way, if we're expecting an important guest, we prepare, we do things to make their arrival special. We clean the house, we cook nice food, we decorate. Over the next 4 weeks, all of us will do all sorts of preparations for guests and gifts and events, but that, of course, is not the kind of preparedness that John spoke of. He spoke of lives and hearts. He called people to repentance. And we're told that he gave very practical advice to pragmatic questions, which I thought I'd quote verbatim. When the people said to him, "What should we do then?" John answered, "Anyone who has 2 shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." Very practical. And then the tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then the soldiers came. "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." If you were to ask John today, "What should I do?" what do you think his reply to you personally would be? Perhaps in your case, the answer is obvious, and perhaps it's not. And if it's not, this may be a question that you can bring to prayer during this period. And as the Lord answers that prayer, begin to take steps towards the change or refinement that you're discerning. Let's commit ourselves this Advent, not only to prepare in an outward way that people around us expect of us, you know, do that too, but in the inward way that God asks us to prepare. Let's prepare that way. This is an area where the counsel of the saints can be very useful and discerning. Ask your friends to be praying about the same things you're praying about for yourself. Chat to members of your connect group or other Christian friends, or perhaps consider initiating a discipleship by appointment conversation, which can be done via our website. We need to heed John's message to prepare our hearts for the advent of God, the coming of Jesus. So we have faithfulness, preparedness, and thirdly, joy. We need to tap into the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we know intuitively that joy is distinct from happiness. They may be close cousins, but they are different. Fundamentally, because happiness tends to be a product of our circumstance. When life is good, when I feel productive and successful, when things are working out, I feel happy. But we know that life isn't always like this, and that one of the marks of Christianity is a joy that transcends our circumstances. How else could Paul, languishing in a jail cell, write the letter to the Philippians, which is so soaked in joy? Hardly a place where one expects there to be joy in a natural sense. Galatians 5 reminds us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is what comes from faithful walking in the Spirit through all circumstances, whether life in this season is especially easy or hard or anywhere in between. I recently had the privilege of presiding at a funeral for our believing family. And through tears and grief, all of them kept expressing their joy at how faithful God had been through their loved one's illness, and even now that God had taken them to be with himself, where they would no longer experience the pain and suffering that their illness had caused. They expressed joy, and it was kind of infectious. I couldn't help but wonder what the non-Christians in the room made of it all. But what I knew was that Jesus was really present in that space. And as the pastor, all I really had to do was kind of steward it, because it was all there. It was all happening. Today's passage shows us that John's coming would understandably bring much joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but it would also bring joy to those who would hear his message as the forerunner to the Messiah and respond to it. People like the tax collectors and the soldiers named in Luke 3, they thought they were out for the count. Suddenly they're coming to baptism saying, you know, what do we do? When there's practical advice for them. They're included, they're incorporated into God's loving, saving work. Might invite the band if they want to come up as I wrap up the sermon. I heard a brief talk by Rick Warren recently, where he said that what people commonly say to him is, I'm not sure if I love God enough. And Rick responds by saying, that's not your problem. Your problem is that you don't know how much God loves you. Because if you believe that God loves you personally more than anything else in this world, if you believe that he moved heaven and earth to reach you, that he entered the story and died for you, if you know this deep in your being, you can't help but love him. Nothing will stop you from loving him. And in a sense, that is what we do in Advent. We remind our spirit of the magnitude of God's love, his intervention into human history. How much he sacrificed for us to be restored into relationship with him. We invite the Spirit to do his powerful, restorative work. We walk in faithfulness, we prepare, and as we do so, joy overflows from us. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Gabriel, and John, they provide an example, but ultimately they point to the one who spared nothing to make us his own. Let me pray.